statement that appears on a manifesto of the sovereign grace at end testimony. What we believe. And this is to do with the Bible that we hold in our hands. As we considered last month, this is an organisation that seeks to set forth and make a testimony to the scriptural truth of the coming again of our blessed Lord and Saviour. It is also one that seeks to maintain, stand for, and make a witness to the truth of God's sovereign grace. We were reminded, were we not, last month, that one of the founding members of the testimony, Mr. James Payne, rightly said that the testimony is built on the foundation of God's free and sovereign grace. And if you lose the foundation, then the whole testimony crumbles and falls. And so once again, we come tonight to one of those foundational elements of the manifesto, that we believe in the full, verbal inspiration of the Scriptures. This is sometimes called the plenary verbal inspiration of the Scriptures. What does this mean? Plenary means full or complete. So the meaning is that we believe that the Bible in its entirety is divine, in that God breathed or inspired men to write down the very words he spake. It is verbally God's word. Every word of Scripture is there because God wanted it to be there. So it is that every word verbal in the entire Bible, plenary, is holy Scripture, inspiration. Another way of saying this would be to say that God inspired the complete text of the Bible, from Genesis through to Revelation, both the historical details and the doctrinal details, and that the inspiration extends to the very words the writers wrote down. It is generally believed there were about 40 authors who wrote the books of the Bible, the 39 books of the Old Testament canon and the 27 books of the New Testament canon. And all these, so rightly tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1, where Peter there says in that 2 Peter chapter 1, and at the end of the chapter there, in the verse 21, he says there, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." These are all holy men of God who are moved by the Holy Ghost to write down the things that God wanted to say, not by their will, but by God's will, God's inspiration. The Westminster Confession of Faith, drawn up in the 17th century by a number of godly and learned divines, had this to say about the Word of God. It says there, "The Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which, at the time of the writing of it, was the most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God, and by his singular care and providence, kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentic, so as in all controversies of religion, the Church is finally to appeal unto them. But because these original tongues are not known to all people of God, who have right unto and interest in the Scriptures, and are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them, therefore they are to be translated in the vulgar language of every nation unto which they come, that the Word of God, dwelling plentifully in all, they may worship him in an acceptable manner, and through patience and comfort of the Scriptures may have hope." Those divines of old had no question about the authenticity of Scripture. It was immediately inspired of God. So that's my introductory notes. I'd like to turn into that psalm that we read, Psalm 119. And in particular, to that verse 89 there, where we read there in verse 89, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." Here we see in this psalm, it is full of references to the word of God. In almost every verse, we have some mention of the word of God in some description. We read it, didn't we? We read, "Thy word, thy precepts, thine ordinances, thy law, thy testimonies." There's many references there to the word of God throughout the Psalm 119. But as I said, I'll turn our attention to this verse in particular, verse 89. "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." I would like to say a little bit of subject before today in the light of this text. And so we come firstly to see the source of the word. The source of the word. And so we see here, right from the start, the psalmist asserts that he is speaking to God about his word. He says there, O Lord, thy word. It is thy word. It is the Lord's word. Yes, this is God's word. And as we've already stated, the source of the Bible is God himself. This is very evident from what the Bible says about itself. If we turn right to the very first book of the Bible, and right to the very first verse, or the very first verses there, we see there in verse 3, and God said, Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. And so the scripture opens up with God speaking, his word going forth. And in those very words, we have the essence of what God's word really is. He says there in the book of Genesis, let there be light. And as his word goes forth, so there is the light on high, the glorious light of the gospel, to shine in the darkness of this world that surrounds us, the evil that is all around us. The psalmist says in that psalm that we read, Psalm 119, in verse 130, he says there in the 130th verse of Psalm 119, the entrance of thy words giveth light. So there the psalmist tells us there, the entrance of thy words giveth light. It giveth understanding unto the simple. So at the start of the Bible, we see the ownership of God upon his word. That he, and he alone, is the sole source of the scriptures. We can turn to the very end of the book, and here we see the ownership of God upon the written word. Right in the very last verses of the book of Revelation, in chapter 22. In those verses 18 and 19, well-known verses, for it says there, for I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man should add unto these things, God should add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and in the things which are written in this book. And so we see here in those two verses, we see the curses pronounced upon those who tamper with God's holy and his precious word. Yes, God holds his word in very high esteem. The psalmist again in Psalm 138 tells us how high God holds his word. In Psalm 138 and the verse 2 there, he says then at the end of that verse there, for thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. The psalmist says there, for thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. The word of God is held in such high esteem by God that he puts it above even his covenant name of Jehovah. How then should mortal man that is made of dust have the same, how then should mortal man be made of dust have that same high regard for the word of God? But not only because of this, but because of the curses that he has pronounced upon those that have a blatant disregard for his precious words. And try to bring it down to the level of an intellectual book, a moralistic book, a book that has mistakes and needs to be chopped and changed to suit man's requirements. I fear we live in such a day today that the word of God is not held in high regard even amongst those who profess in the doctrines that are therein espoused. Those warnings contained in Revelation 22 are just as applicable to us today as they were when John, by inspiration, wrote the scriptures. So we have dealt with the beginning of the Bible, and we have dealt with the end of the Bible. We have touched on the warnings that God has given to those who tamper with his word and treat it lightly. And these same warnings that we have spoken of that appear in Revelation also appear in two other passages in the scripture. They appear in the start of the Bible, in the Pentateuch, in Deuteronomy. If we turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4, Deuteronomy chapter 4 and the verse 2, we see there that God is speaking to the children of Israel, and he said there in verse 2, ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I have commanded you. So there they are warned to keep the commandment of God, not to take away from the commandments of God. And we see again in the middle of the Bible, in the book of Proverbs. We turn to Proverbs, in the chapter 30. Proverbs chapter 30, in the verses 5 and 6, we see there the words of Agar, the son of Jachar, in the prophecy that the man spake unto Ithiel, even unto Ithiel and Ucal. And we come down to verse 5, and it says there, every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. So there we see, even in these two portions, the command of God to leave his word alone, to not tamper with his word. But there are many references in between, too many for us to go into tonight. Hold that this same truth, that the scriptures are the word of God. They are owned by him. They were and are inspired by him. It may seem as one of the most obvious verses to go to, but Paul talks about this in 2 Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and the verse 16, where he says there, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. And I have a little note in my Bible here that I have in that text there, which says, remember, all scripture given of God is for our profit and for our instruction. There are some things in scripture that we shall never learn before we get to heaven, till we get to heaven. But we should be those that continually pray for the Holy Spirit to open our eyes when we read God's word. It'll open us to God's word, open things inside God's word. And so we see here, Paul says these words to hear. And here in this statement, Paul asserts what we've already stated, that the scriptures that we have in our Bible were given by the inbreathing of God. He it was who put the words into the hearts and minds of the faithful writers. He, God, was not unmindful of their particular traits and mannerisms. And so each writer, although they bear the imprint of human vessel, is still the very word of God, given by inspiration. But there's a reason here, given as to why we are given the scriptures. Yes, there's a reason behind all that God does. Romans chapter 8 verse 28 tells us that, doesn't it? All things are given. It's gone from my mind. I have to turn to the scripture itself. There we are. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. So it's there, for the good of those that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. So we see the scriptures are given for our profit. They're for doctrine. They're there for doctrine to teach us the truth, that we should know what is truth and what is error. It is given to for reproof, for showing to fallen mankind the times when he's departed from the truth and he has walked in ways of error. And it's to reprove him too. It is proper for correction too. That we have departed from the truth, we have been reproved, we can then have our path corrected by taking heed to his words and depart from the error and walk in the ways of truth. But it's also for instruction in righteousness. Having learnt from the scriptures the ways of error and been brought by his grace into the ways of truth, we may then continue by instruction in the ways of righteousness. What is all this for? Paul tells us, does he not? That the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. That is the reason that God has given the scriptures. In effect, is that by the teaching of his word, we may be perfected and made fit for heaven as a sanctifying work of the Spirit is at work in our lives. It is no use us paying heed to the writings and doctrines of men for this to take place. For mankind, however good he is at best evil and sinful. And all he does, all our deeds, are at best dirty rags in the sight of a holy and a perfect God. But God, in his goodness, gave us his word. We may read it. We may pray over it. We may search out. We may study it. And we may grow ever closer to him. So we can see the testimony of the Bible itself is a book given by God himself. He is the one who inspired the writers to write what they did. This can be perhaps evidenced more plainly than in the writings of the man of God, in the writings of Moses. It is generally accepted that Moses was the one who wrote the first five books of the Bible. These portions span some 2,000 years or more of history from the world, from the creation right through to the entry of the children of Israel into the promised land. And yet Moses was only alive for 120 years, the last 120 years of this period of time. It may be said that what he wrote was not so much given him by God to write, but it was passed down from generation to generation, especially perhaps the early parts of Genesis and Exodus. But as we read from the book of Moses, we so often see the words, "and God said," and or "the Lord spake," and so on and so forth, time and time again. God spoke to Moses as he gave him the law and led the children, those rebellious children of Israel, through the wilderness. But as we come to the book of Numbers, we read that amazing yet true story of the false prophet Balaam. We read of Balaam in Numbers 22 through to Numbers 24. Well, the main story is Numbers 22 through 24. And here, you'll recall here how the children of Israel were now approaching the borders of the promised land. And they were starting to conquer the nations that possessed the land. And Balak, the king of Moab, sees this and takes fright. And seeing that the military strength of the other nations has proved fruitless, he decides to have a different plan, to take a different route. So he calls in that prophet, false prophet Balaam. Now, nowhere in his account do we read that Moses either met or even spake to Balak or to Balaam. In fact, if we turn to chapter 21, we see there in chapter 31, it says there that all the children of Midian were smitten, and Balaam was smitten too. And I've lost the verses there as well. Verse 8, there it is. "And they slew the kings of Midian," verse 8 in chapter 31, and it says in that verse 8, "Balaam also, the son of Beor, they slew with the sword." So he was slain very shortly after. Balaam was. Yet they recorded for us in these chapters the accounts and the conversations and the thought processes between Balak and Balaam. This can be no other than God speaking to Moses. "For he alone," as Jeremiah tells us, "is the one that knows the thoughts and intents of the hearts of all men. And he it was who knew what was being devised amongst those wicked men, Balak and Balaam." Yet despite all that, Balaam did against Israel his own gain. And there is no doubt that he was a wicked prophet. We read of this later on in Jude 24, where it says there, "He chased after the greed of reward," in Jude 24. Not Jude 24. Verse 11, there it says, "Woe unto them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Kor." So there he was. He was a wicked man. He ran after the greedy rewards, the promises, the empty promises of that king Balak. But we do read in chapter 24 of Numbers a beautiful prophecy that Balaam, this wicked man, told. He foretold of the Saviour. We turn to chapter 24 there of Numbers. We read there in the verses 15 to 23 of the prophecy that he said. But I want to turn particularly to verses 15 to 19 really, and it says there, "And he took up his parable and said, Balaam the son of Beor has said, and the man whose eyes are open has said, he has said, which heard the words of God, and knew the knowledge of the Most High, which saw the vision of the Almighty, falling into a trance, but having his eyes open. I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Seth. And Edom shall be a possession. Seir also shall be a possession for his enemies, and Israel shall do valiantly. Out of Jacob shall come he that shall have dominion, and shall destroy him that remaineth in the city." The source of these verses, as Balaam also testified, could only be the Almighty God himself. As he was the source of this portion of Scripture, so too he is the source of all Scripture, as Paul has already intimated to us. That wicked man Balaam could prophesy so remarkably of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe this portion there is a prophecy that has not yet been fulfilled, but I believe it will be fulfilled in a time to come. We thought last month of the Trinity. And I would like us now to look, as we look through each portion, each person of the Trinity, and see how they are working in the inspiration of the Word of God. We first see the strength of the Word. The strength of the Word. The strength of the Word is God Himself, the Father. One of the titles of God is El Shaddai. This is the Almighty, the All-Sufficient God. And it is prefixed with that term El. It then shows this is God in the singular, God the Father. The first time we come across this name, El Shaddai, God El Shaddai, is in Genesis chapter 17 and the verse 1. In Genesis 17 verse 1 there we see the Lord or God speaking to Abraham. And it says there, when Abraham was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, I am the Almighty God. There he is, El Shaddai. Walk before me and be thou perfect. And here we have God speaking to his close friend Abraham, and he's renewing that covenant that he made with him already in chapter 12, and he has renewed already a number of times in between there. He had that covenant with him that he would have that land and possess it, and so on and so forth. And it is because of the strength of the Almighty that the promise, the covenant that God gave him, is sure. It is the strength of God that makes that promise sure. This term El Shaddai is used a further 5 times in the book of Genesis as you go through it. But if we turn on to the book of Job, it is used 31 times in the book of Job. We won't turn to all those, but I'll turn to one in particular, and that is in Job 40 and the verse 9. Job 40 and the verse 9. It says there, hast thou an arm like God, or canst thou thunder with a voice like him? And here we see the same reference to El Shaddai, the reference to God in this verse, is that title El Shaddai, the Almighty One. And here we see his voice is likened to a voice like thunder. Herein is the strength of the voice of God. It is likened unto thunder, which breaks the silence. We thought a couple of years ago in our studies in the Messianic Psalms on Psalm 29. And if we now turn to that Psalm 29, we again see this term, El Shaddai, and the voice like thunder. If we read there from verses 3 down to 11, we see there, the voice of the Lord is upon the waters, the God of glory thundereth, the Lord is upon many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful, the voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaketh the cedars, yea, the Lord breaketh the cedars of Lebanon. He maketh the mortar to skip like a calf, Lebanon and Syrian like a young unicorn. The voice of the Lord divideth the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shaketh the wilderness. The Lord shaketh the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord maketh the hinds to calve, and discovereth the forests. And in his temple doth everyone speak of his glory. The Lord sitteth upon the flood, yea, the Lord sitteth king for ever. The Lord will give strength unto his people. The Lord will give bless his people with peace. If we turn back to that verse 3 there, we see there, the God of glory thundereth. And there we again we see that reference to the El Shaddai. And how we see, and going on through that psalm there, the voice of the Lord is powerful, it is strong, it is like thunder. Time and time again, we see that reference to the voice like thunder. And that right at the end there, it says, he will give strength unto his people and peace unto his people. Yea, it is this very word of God that gives his people strength as they go on. The strength of the word of God comes from God himself and from God alone. He is who is El Shaddai, the Almighty, the All-Sufficient One. We then see, and it is quite obvious really, the Saviour of the word. We have spoken about the various parts of the scriptures, the law, the historical books, the poetical books, the prophets, the gospels, the epistles, all these making up the Old and the New Testaments. Yet there is one person that shines out through all of these, the Lord Jesus Christ, our blessed Saviour. Yet this should not be a surprise to anyone of us, for in John chapter 1, verse 1, we read there how he is the Word. That is one of the titles that is ascribed unto Jesus. John chapter 1 verse 1, where John says there, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not." And how it tells us that this was the Word. He was with God, and he was God. He was there at creation, and all things were created by him and for him. If we look deeper into that chapter, we go to verse 14, we see there, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So here it is, it tells us that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. This can only refer to one person, our blessed Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. It can speak of no other person than he. So it is then that this is one of the many titles that Lord Jesus Christ possesses. He is known as the Word of God. Joseph Hart wrote to him, in that last verse he says there, "The Scriptures and the Lord bear one tremendous name. The written and the incarnate Word in all things are the same. The Scriptures bear testimony of Christ. The Law and the Old Testament sacrifices are a type of him. There are many types and figures of him throughout the Old Testament, like Joseph and David, to name but two. The prophets all spoke of him coming, both in the coming in humility to suffer, bleed and die, but also of a coming again in power and in great glory to rule and to reign. And he himself, naturally, bears testimony to himself that he truly came as a man of this earth to fulfil the will of the Father, to redeem a people unto himself." We referred it once already, I think, in this meeting tonight, that portion in Luke chapter 24 of the two on the road to Emmaus, in verses 25 to 27, where they are walking on that road to Emmaus, and the Lord draws up close to them and meets with them. And he says there in those verses, "Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." They were bemoaning those men, those two on the road to Emmaus, that the Christ had been killed, and this was the third day. Despite all that he had told his disciples prior to his death, they did not believe this. It says in verses 6 and 7 that chapter, does it not? "He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again." But then we read in those verses, 25-27, words of saving these verses, how he showed unto them, beginning at Moses and the prophets, all those things concerning himself. What a Bible study that must have been for those two men on the road to Emmaus. Listen to the Saviour, expounding the scriptures and showing himself in all the scriptures. And so as we look through much of the life of the Saviour, he quoted and referred to the Old Testament scriptures, to the scriptures that were available, those scriptures that were available at that time, showing the divinity of his oracles. When he refers to the Old Testament, he referred to it as the Law, the Prophets, and the Psalms. If you look in that Luke 24 again, down at verse 44, "And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you, which I was yet with you. All these things must be fulfilled, which were written in the Law of Moses, and in the Prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me." That's what he referred to as the Scriptures, and he referred to those throughout his ministry. And he quoted, throughout his ministry, he is told, from 24 of the 39 books of the Old Testament. He showed himself to be the Saviour of the Bible, the one of whom the Scriptures bear testimony to. And what was it that these Scriptures bore and still do bear testimony to? It is that he is the Saviour. He is the one who came to this world to save poor, rebellious men that had left the presence of God by sin against him. We read that, do we not, in the opening chapter of Genesis, how that God had created all things in perfection. It was all good. He said, "Let there be," and it was good. But we don't turn many pages in Genesis before we see the devil enters the scene. And with him, sin. Sin came and ruined. It scarred all that God had created. Yet in Genesis 3:15, we have that marvellous prophecy of the Saviour coming. Genesis 3 and verse 15, and there the Lord is speaking to the serpent, and he says there, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Here we have the first reference in the Bible to the Saviour, that there would come one who would bruise the serpent's head. This is the promise of the Saviour. And throughout the rest of the scriptures, we see the wondrous plan of God in redemption, that he would redeem a people unto himself. But amidst all this, we see not only the continuing work, evidence of the work of the evil one, of sin ever present in the world, but there is a way of salvation through the blood. Leviticus speaks much of the blood, of the offerings and the sacrifices and atonement for sin. All these point to our blessed Saviour, who would come and fulfil the scriptures. Hebrews 9 verse 22 reminds us of the necessity of blood in remission of sins. Hebrews 9:22 says there, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no remission. There is no remission. And how that reminds us of that necessity, that blood must be shed. And Jesus himself tells us in Matthew 26, when he is instituting the Lord's table, he says there in verse 28, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And the apostles bore testimony to this too in their ministry as they went on. In Acts chapter 10 we read in verse 43, Acts chapter 10 verse 3, to him, that is Lord Jesus Christ, give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Whoever believes in him, that he died upon Calvary's tree for their sins, shall have remission for their sins. Yes, of a truth, this Jesus is the Saviour of the scriptures. He came into the world not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to save poor, lost sinners. In the first verse of Revelation chapter 1, we have John there talking about Revelation, and he says there, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent them, he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. And here we have the title. And this is, in effect, the title of the whole scripture could be, is the revealing of the Saviour, the revealing of the Lord Jesus Christ to his servants, to mankind, by God himself. We next see in the Trinity the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the Word, the Spirit of the Word. The Holy Spirit, or the Holy Ghost as he is also referred to, is the third person of the Trinity. But he is by no means unequal or inferior to the Father or the Son. For all are equal in power and glory. But if we turn to our Bibles, and we've looked at this verse already, in 2 Peter chapter 1, we here see the influence of the Holy Spirit in the inspiration of the Scriptures. We have spoken of the Scriptures, all the Scriptures, being inspired by God, by inspiration, and in this verse here again, we have that stated again. The holy men of old were moved by the Holy Ghost. This word we have before us is moved. Means they are borne along. Means they were carried along by the influence of the Holy Ghost. Carried along by the influence of the Holy Spirit. And so it was that these holy men, the writers of the Holy Scriptures, were influenced by the Holy Ghost to write down those things that were revealed unto them. These men didn't just write down what they wanted to write down. It was not their will, as we read in that verse there. It came not in old time by the will of man. It was not their will that determined what's in the scriptures. No, it was the leading and the directing of the Holy Spirit. There may have been many who knew they were inadequate, but they were willing. Like Isaiah of old, who said in Isaiah chapter 6, "Woe is me, I am undone." Yet went on a few verses later to say, "Here am I, send me." There may have been many like Moses, who already mentioned, who again felt their inadequacy, and God sent someone else in the figure of Aaron to be their spokesperson. But all these were moved by an unseen entity, the Spirit of God. In John chapter 3 and verse 8, Saviour is there speaking about the effects of the Holy Spirit, and here he is speaking in the realms of the new birth. But the principles in the scripture are the same thing. And it says there, "The wind blieth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." The unseen Spirit of God moved these men to say and to write those things down. And how the mighty voice of God has rung forth in the pages of Holy Writ, that men, women and children have both felt and seen in their lives the effect of the Scriptures. And yet this same Spirit that moved those men of old to write those things is the same Spirit that touches men's hearts in the new birth today. It is only by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit that the words of this precious book, this precious Bible that we have any effect in the lives of men, women and children. We turn to John 14. You see that is the purpose of the Spirit. Jesus said there, "And I will pray the Father." He said he was going to go away. He was going to go. He said there in verse, we start the chapter, verse starts off, "Let your heart be troubled. Believe, you believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. You will not say, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." So the Lord was there telling his disciples that he was going to heaven to prepare a place for you. And he comes down to verse 16, and he says there, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter, the Holy Spirit, that he may abide with you forever." We turn to verse 26, we see there, "But the comforter," and it tells us who the comforter is, "which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you." So the Holy Ghost, the comforter, will reveal these things unto us. If we turn over a couple more chapters of John chapter 16 and verse 7, we see there again the role, as it were, of the Holy Spirit comforter. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I, that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you. A little while, and ye shall not see me again. Otherwise ye shall not see me. And again, a little while, and ye shall see me, because I go to my Father." And so on and so forth. So we see there the work of the Holy Spirit in teaching and leading the people of God. We next come to the surety of the word. The surety of word. If we turn back to Psalm 119, to our text there, we see that the psalmist says there, "forever." If we look at this verse, we see there, we see forever. This gives us, in a sense, the surety of God's word. Forever. It is forever. If we turn to the middle of the Bible, I hadn't done this myself, researched myself, but I've been reliably told that the middle verse of the Bible is Psalm 118 and verse 8, where it says there, "It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man." This can be of no coincidence, the middle verse of the Bible, but was placed there by an all-knowing God and a missing God. This verse is a fulcrum, as it were, on which the whole Bible turns. To trust in the Lord rather than putting our confidence in man. And yet how it is By simple trust in the Lord, the truth of this text has proved so true throughout all the years. The writer of this psalm, David, he knew that to be true in his life. Can we not remember the story so well known to all here of David and Goliath, of young David as he went out to do battle with Goliath? The story we read in 1 Samuel chapter 17. He trusted wholly in the Lord. He did not need weapons of warfare that Saul gave him, his sword, his shield, his armour, but he believed and trusted in the Lord who had delivered him from the mouth of the bear and the lion and would give him the victory over that blaspheming Philistine. He knew the words of the truth of the wise man, his son Solomon, who said in Proverbs chapter 3, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy ways." This book, the Bible, has some quite unique titles. In Daniel, Daniel 10:21, we see it referred to as the Scripture of Truth. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 2, we turn to those portions, shall we, rather than just read through, gloss over them. Romans chapter 1 and the verse 2, we see there is called the Holy Scriptures, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. In Romans chapter 3 and the verse 2, it's called the Oracles of Truth. It says there, "What advantages then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God." It's called the oracles of God. The oracles of God. Yes, there we are. How these titles give unto this book some kind of predominance. They are more than just any other book on earth. They are the Scripture of Truth. They are the Holy Scriptures. They are the oracles of God. In John 17, verse 17, we have the testimony of the Saviour regards this book and its veracity, where he says there, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." There the Lord Jesus Christ says, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." God's word is truth. It cannot err. It is infallible. And it is by his word that we are sanctified. It is that has that sanctifying power that fits us for heaven. There are many books on this earth, and perhaps many good books, but none can lay claim to the titles of this book. And the evidence in history shows that these claims are true. It is a book that has moulded the history of this earth, for it is the book of truth, the revelation of the Creator himself. In Acts chapter 16, verse 30, we have that remarkable question asked by the Philippian jailer. The Philippian jailer says there, he comes in before Paul and Silas, and he says there in verse 30, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And there we see the answer of Paul and Silas, and they say to him, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house." We already considered that the Scriptures are inspired word of God, and the Lord Jesus Christ is the incarnate word of God. The two are the same. So when we hear that we are to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, it is in effect that we are to believe the Scriptures, and these will bring salvation. The Saviour said whilst on earth, "Search the Scriptures, for these are they which testify of me." And so it is that these Scriptures do bring about a change in men's lives. There is a surety, a stabilising, a truth in the promises. And God is a God, he cannot lie. He cannot lie. So it is that all through the years we have seen, not only in Bible times, but in post-Bible times as well, how the Bible changed the lives of men and women. That in itself is a proof of its suretyship of the Scriptures, a proof of its inspiration. We can turn to the Old Testament for the proof of this, and we turn to Joshua 1 verse 9 and see the testimony of the harlot Rahab. We turn to Joshua chapter 1 and the verse 9. Or chapter 2, rather, not chapter 1, chapter 2, verse 9, where Rahab says there, "And she said to the men, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and all inhabitants of the land faint because of you. There it says there in verse 9, her testimony was, I know that the Lord. Her wicked life was turned around remarkably. So this Canaanite woman, this wicked woman, who was once a harlot, she is included in the lineage of the Saviour. We see that in Matthew 1 and verse 5. We see her name there in verse 5. And Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab, who was of Jericho. If we turn to Hebrews chapter 11, we see there that she is included in that great catalogue of faith. If we turn to the verse 31, we see there, by faith, the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not when she received the spies of peace. So there we see she's including that. And then if we turn to James chapter 2, you see James mentioned there when he's talking about faith without works. And it says there in verse 25, likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and sent them out another way? So there we see her faith is justified by her works. That prophet Rahab, her life was changed around. Yes, a great change around in that woman's life. We turn the page of the New Testament. We can consider many things in the New Testament. We think of the demoniacs that Lord Jesus Christ came upon when he was here on earth, who were healed by the Saviour in his time upon this earth. And there too we see that great change brought about in the men's lives, the word of God. But perhaps one of the most significant that we can talk about is the life of Saul, the persecutor of the early church. He became Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. So greatly used of God, both in his day, but in subsequent generations through his inspired writings in the scriptures. We can come out of Bible history and into this post-scriptural history. And again, we can see time and time again the dramatic and life-saving effect this book, the inspired book, the scriptures, the word of God has had upon men and women's lives. We are all of our favourites, reading through biographies of great Christian warriors. But one of mine is that hymn writer, John Newton, the old slave trader who had no regard for the lives of men and sold them into captivity. And yet he came to write that beautiful hymn, How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds in a Believer's Ear. That well-known hymn, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound. But maybe many of us do not have to look at other people's lives. We have the evidence, the effect of the word of God in our own lives. We can look around us and see the wickedness of this generation, and we can say, there but the sovereign saving grace of an omnipotent God go we. We know the power. We know the surety of this word in our own lives. We are assured of the truth of the scriptures. We are assured of its claims. We are assured of its promises. And that word, that power, is still the same today. The words of the Philippian jailer, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, now shall be saved. The word that Charles Haddon Spurgeon heard when he heard from Isaiah, look unto me and be ye saved. They still the same word today. It proves the inspiration of the word of God. But there is further evidence to the surety of this remarkable book, the inspired word of God, and that is found in the prophetic words. If we turn back to 2 Peter chapter 1, and those verses at the end of chapter 1 there, we see in the verse 19, Peter speaks of this word of prophecy. And he says there, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well, ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn, and the day star arise in your hearts. And here Peter speaks of this more sure word of prophecy. It may be so easy in hindsight to rebuke the people who were alive in the day of Christ, who knew the scripture but did not believe that he was the Christ despite his claims, his teachings. They looked for something different. They saw his teachings, they saw his miracles, but still they did not believe. Yet we live in a day when so many who claim to believe the Bible do not seem to believe that what God says he will do, he will do. We have this more sure word of prophecy. We can look into the scriptures and we can see many portions of prophetic scripture and see that they were fulfilled to the letter. If we turn back to Numbers, the book of Numbers in chapter 13 and 14, we see there in those chapters the story about the spies who went out to seek the land of Canaan, and how 10 of them came back with a false report, and 2 of them, Caleb and Joshua, came back with a true report, came back with a faithful report. Because of this, God said in those chapters that all that generation of 20 years and upwards would not see the promised land, but would wander and die in the wilderness. And the truth is, as we come to Joshua, we see that what God said came to pass. What God said was true. They all wandered and died in the wilderness. Even Moses himself, except for Caleb and Joshua. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, we read that sorry tale of King Saul and how he didn't destroy the Amalekites as he was commanded to. God had told him to go out through the prophet Samuel and to destroy all the Amalekites, and how he disobeyed God because he did not destroy them. At the end of that chapter, in verse 28, we see there, "And Samuel said unto him, The Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and hath given it to a neighbour of thine that is better than thou. And also the strength of Israel will not lie," we thought already that God will not lie, "nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent." So we see there Samuel is telling Saul that the kingdom has been rent from him and given to another. In the following chapter, chapter 16, we read how Samuel goes down to Bethlehem and he anoints David, and so it was that what God had decreed took place. Eventually, as we read through the books of the book of Samuel there, David became king. Despite the continued efforts of Saul to the contrary to thwart this, David did become king. What God said would happen, happened. What God said would come to pass, came to pass. In many of the prophetic books, we have numerous prophecies to the coming of the Lord Jesus in humility, the Saviour in his humility. If we turn to Isaiah chapter 7. In Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, we read there, "Therefore the Lord, behold, shall give you a sign. Himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." We know that was fulfilled to letter. A virgin conceived, they called his name Emmanuel. If we turn over two chapters to Isaiah chapter 9, we read in verse 6 there, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." Truly it was, unto us a child was born, unto us a son was given. Lord Jesus Christ came. He truly was known as Wonderful Counselor. He is the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. If we turn to Isaiah 53, we won't read through Isaiah 53, but throughout that chapter there, we see many things that tell us of how the Lord Jesus Christ suffered, bled and died, and how the Lord looked upon him. It says in verse 10, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him." And in verse 11, "He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied." What God had did, it was finished. What Jesus did, it was finished. God looked upon it, he was satisfied. If we turn to Micah chapter 5. And the verse 2, we see in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, the prophet Micah says there about Bethlehem, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephrata, though thou be little among thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been of old from everlasting." There again, prophesying of the Lord Jesus Christ coming to this world and being born in Bethlehem. Four prophecies there that spoke about the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and how we see in Scripture that what those prophets prophesied came to pass. They were clearly fulfilled in the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet we have, as we read through Scripture, we see many prophecies that clearly haven't been fulfilled, that haven't been come to pass as yet, and that clearly are a future prophecy. I could turn to many, but I'll just turn to one portion, and that's Psalm 72. We turn to the Psalm 72, we see many verses there, a prophetic psalm this is, okay? We turn to verse 2 there, "He shall judge thy people with righteousness and thy poor with judgment." Clearly a future reference. Verse 3 we can see, the mountains shall bring peace unto the people, and the little hills by righteousness. Again, a future reference. They shall fill thee as long as the sun and moon endures throughout all generations. Again, clearly, a future reference to a prophecy yet to be fulfilled. Verse 7, we can go through all this chapter, really, all the verses. I've just picked out a few verses, really. Verse 7, in his days shall the righteous flourish, an abundance of peace, so long as the moon endureth. Abundance of peace, so long as the moon endureth. Must be a future reference. Must be a future reference to the coming day. Verse 8, he shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth. Lord Jesus Christ in dominion from sea to sea, and the rivers unto the ends of the earth. Verse 11 I put down as well, yea, all kings shall fall down before him, all nations shall serve him. All kings falling down before God, all nations serving him, must be a future reference yet to be fulfilled. And verse 16, there shall be a handful of corn in the earth upon the top of the mountains. The fruit of the earth shall shout like Lebanon, and there the cities shall flourish like the grass of the earth. And verse 17 as well, his name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall call him blessed in himself, in him. All nations shall call him blessed. There we see a prophecy of a second coming of Lord Jesus Christ. Must be a second coming. Verses there that haven't been fulfilled, that must be fulfilled. Having dominion from sea to sea. But there we are. This is that more sure word of prophecy. That which God has spoken in time gone by, and we have seen our eyes and heard our ears, gives us that faith to believe that what he says for the future will come to pass. And we read in Hebrews what faith is. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. To believe what God has said he will perform, he most definitely will perform. Lord Jesus Christ said in Luke chapter 16, and the verse 17 there, and it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. For one thing this book says to fail, it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away. That is the surety of this book, this divine book, this inspired word of God. And we come lastly, as we turn our text, Psalm 19, to that last bit there, and we read of the settling of the word. For it goes on there, it says, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Yes, the word of God is settled in heaven. What a comfort is that the word of God is settled in the heavenlies. We already say, did we not, that the written and the incarnate word are one and the same. And how is true, Lord Jesus Christ, when his work on this earth was done, went up to heaven, from whence he has come in power and glory and great glory, but at the present he is settled in heaven with his Father, at the right hand of his Father. He is our advocate in heaven's high courts above, our great high priest, who is pleading our cause. What a comfort that is to each one of us. And how thankful we should be that he did not leave this earthly scene without promising first, as we've already read in the scripture, the presence of the Holy Spirit. And how we are thankful for the presence of the Holy Spirit, for his comforting, for his convicting, for his cleansing, for his conforming power. But more than this, there is the truth that the written word of God is too settled in heaven. We have so much to thank God for, that in his providence he has given us, in this land of ours, a faithful translation of the scriptures. The Westminster Divines called it in the vulgar language, the vulgar tongue, the common tongue, the tongue that we all know, a copy of the scriptures in our mother tongue, and not some strange unknown language that we do not understand. We are very much indebted to faithful men of God who toiled in years gone by to give us the scriptures, some to the loss of their lives. They did not seek earthly advancement. They did not seek prosperity. They did not seek the praise of men, but they sought to be faithful to God and to God's word. But we live in a day where there's a proliferation of versions of the scripture, and it seems that men do not pay heed to the warnings that are found in scripture, those warnings we spoke about in Deuteronomy, Proverbs and Revelation. But we won't be surprised at this, for the devil has sought to destroy the word of God from the very beginning. Men all through history have sought to burn, to banish, to belittle the word of God. And if we turn to the first appearance of the devil in the Bible, we turn to Genesis chapter 3. And we see there in Genesis chapter 3 how the devil regards God's word. We see we're not there in the first verse there. He says there, "Yea, hath God said." And here he puts doubt upon the word of God. We go on and we see there in verse 4 he says, "He shall not surely die." He denied God's word. He denied God's word. And he goes on at verse 5, "For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." Very deceived men into turning God's word round about and making a lie. He is the father of lies from the very beginning. But God's word is settled in heaven. He cannot touch that. He cannot change that. And what a blessing that is. But we have a duty in our day to remain faithful to the word of God. We have a duty in our day not to be led astray by the deceitfulness of the devil as he seeks to destroy, to deny, and to deceive us in his word. Now I'd like to come to a close now and read the following. I can remember the young boy being taken to a church chapel in Beerton, in Buckinghamshire. In that chapel, there was an old glass picture in a frame that used to hang up. And it had the following words. It speaks about the Bible. And it says, "The Bible contains the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, and the happiness of believers. Its doctrines are holy. Its precepts are binding. Its histories are true, and its decisions are immutable. Read it to be wise, believe it to be safe, and practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, and comfort to cheer you. It is the traveller's map, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, and the Christian's charter. Here paradise is restored, heaven opened, and the gates of hell disclosed. Christ is its grand subject, our good its design, and the glory of God its end. It should fill the memory, rule the heart, and guide the feet. Read it slowly, frequently, prayerfully. It is a mine of wealth, a paradise of glory, and a river of pleasure. It is given you in life, will be opened at the judgment, and be remembered forever. It involves the highest responsibility, will reward the greatest labour, and condemn all those who trifle with its sacred contents. This is the Bible that we have, the inspired word of God from cover to cover. The conveners of the SJT believe that. The trustees of this present day believe that. The committee of this present day believe that. That the Bible is the inspired word from cover to cover. One of my favourite hymns is a hymn written by a Chelmsford lady, Mrs. M.A. Chaplin. And in this hymn, she exhorts us to cleave to the scriptures. She says, "Cleave to the words of Jesus, O hearts which sigh and ache. They breathe a spell of quiet which life storms cannot break. It lifts the heaviest burden and lulls the strongest pain. The hope of one day hearing that same sweet voice again. Cleave to the words of Jesus. He says, be not afraid. Your heavenly Father knoweth the needs of all he made. Let not your heart be troubled while ye believe in me. For where my Father dwelleth, there shall my people be. Cleave to the words of Jesus until he comes again. And sing them till the weary grow rested with the strain. And while the words of others lead many a soul astray, be ours to take the scriptures and tread the narrow way. May God give us each the grace to love his word, to read his word, to search out his word, to pray over his word, and the strength to defend his word. His precious, verbally inspired word that he in his mercy has given to this sin-stained world. And may we in this day know and see the effect of the Holy Spirit testifying the lives of men and women of the saving power of the Lord Jesus Christ through this precious word. Amen."